We read God's word in 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. We read God's word this far and call attention to verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Beloved saints in Christ, the Arminian, as he speaks of Jesus Christ dying for each and every man, appeals to two sorts of texts. Those which speak of Christ dying for the sins of the world, or God loving the world, as we saw last week in John 3, verse 16, and those which speak of God willing the salvation of all, and Christ being a ransom for all, as we have before us in our text this afternoon. Their argument is that in giving himself a ransom for all, Jesus Christ intended to provide for salvation for each and every human. As we understand our text this afternoon in its context, we find in the first place that it's pertinent to the debate, also that it's very instructive for us, and thirdly, that it will help us defend the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. I say it's pertinent to the debate, first of all. For the text certainly speaks of Christ giving himself a ransom for all. But there's more involved in this debate over the question for whom did Christ die than just the word all. There is in the first place the matter of what does it mean that Christ atoned? What does it mean that he ransomed? And the text enables us to address that. There's also the question of whom did God want to save? Not just for whom did Christ die, but what was God's decree? And in its context, the text speaks to that. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, must refer to the counsel and decree of God. And related to the matter of the question for whom did Christ die is this question. Where must the gospel be preached, and to whom, and with what message? And that also the text touches on when it says to be testified in due time. So the text is very pertinent to the debate. It's an instructive text because, again, we see that from right doctrine flows right practice. Our text is put in the context of an exhortation, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then the apostle gives reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is to pray for all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That is reason number one. And it's good and acceptable in the sight of God because He will have all men to be saved. In the second place, the reason why we are to pray for all men is found in the fact that Christ died for all. So we have here, when we rightly understand the doctrines of the text, a reason why we as church and as individuals should be praying for all men. Christ ransomed all. Certainly what this does is broaden our horizon. So easy it is for us to think only of ourselves or of those other Reformed Christians whom we personally know, but we're reminded that there is a church throughout the world. In the third place, our text, as we'll explain it and understand it, helps the Reformed understanding of limited atonement really more than it helps the Arminian notion of unlimited atonement. And I say that not just because I'm a Reformed man who believes that Christ's death was for some, but I say that because the Scriptures must not, cannot, and do not contradict themselves. When God makes clear in other places that Christ died only for some, then a text such as ours must also mean and cannot deny that Christ died only for some. We'll see that our text teaches not what God hoped to do and what Christ envisioned He could accomplish, but what God in Jesus Christ actually did, that is, ransom. And therefore, the text can be teaching and speaking only of those for whom He did it, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ. So I call your attention to our text under the theme, Christ, a ransom for all. Notice first the ransom, second the ransomed, that is, who are those who are ransomed, and finally the testimony. The word ransom in our text refers directly to the matter of atonement. We remember that atonement is a matter of bringing into covenant fellowship or friendship those who were separated. Either two who never before were friends are now made friends. Atonement is an at-one-ment, a bringing together. Or those who had been friends and were separated are now brought together again. Atonement is what Jesus Christ made for man in behalf of God when Jesus Christ died. Atonement requires, this bringing together as friends, requires the removal of whatever separated or interrupted that friendship. And in the case of man and God, what interrupted and separated us is the sin of man. So that in making a ransom, Jesus Christ's death paid the penalty for the sins of all God's people, and satisfied the justice of God. Everyone whom God sees in Jesus Christ is now righteous, because Christ atoned, and His atonement was His paying of a ransom. Now even you children maybe know what a ransom actually is. A ransom is a price that you pay to somebody who is holding a loved one hostage so that he frees that hostage. We hear of ransoms being demanded in the news from time to time. On the basis of this came the idea in the Middle Ages that Satan cunningly and deceitfully took the human race hostage, and that the death of Jesus Christ is a ransom price being paid to Satan to free us from sin. We're going to not go down that route. We're not going to take that explanation of the idea of ransom. Rather, let's remember that Adam and Eve fell willfully into sin and brought themselves and the whole human race into bondage. It is true, as we read, that the woman, when she fell, that is Eve, when she ate of the fruit, was deceived. That, in fact, she truly thought she was doing what was right and what was good. And yet, even her being deceived does not get her off the hook as regards her willfully sinning. She made a choice with the faculties, the mind, and all that God had given her. And Adam, for his part, ate, knowing full well what he was doing, not at all deceived, but deliberately. Man had been able to serve God in a state of perfection. Man fell willfully into sin. Therefore, man himself must pay this ransom price. And in the second place, the right idea of this ransom that Christ performed involves remembering that the price, the payment, must be paid to God. In an earthly circumstance, the payment would be paid to the captor. But in this case, the price is to be paid to God, because God created man as his servant to serve him, and man, by sinning and refusing to serve God, now puts himself in debt to God. And the restoring of friendship, atonement, requires the paying of a ransom to God, so that that debt is paid, so that God sees man as owing him no more, but having paid the debt in full. That's what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross. On behalf of man, bearing man's sins, paying the penalty, earning righteousness, he satisfied God's justice, paid the debt to God. Our text makes clear who it was who made atonement. In fact, it begins with that word, who. And that word brings us back into verse 5. Who? The man, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, does two things to help us understand our text. It indicates in the first place that Jesus Christ was the only one who was qualified to pay the ransom price. Today, again, when one takes a hostage, that one who takes the hostage demands the ransom, specifies from whom he wants that ransom to be paid, and specifies what ransom he wants. How much? As it is God now who is offended by man's sin, God may specify by whom the price must be paid and how much. Therefore, he determines what the qualifications of our mediator must be. For by whom? Who must pay the price? It must be man himself. But man cannot pay the price. We are in debt and ever daily increase our debt. He who will mediate for us and pay the price must be truly man, and at the same time perfectly righteous, not guilty of his own sin, and truly God. And verse 5 tells us that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. The man, Christ Jesus, says verse 5, emphasizing that he stands in the place of men, But in using the word Jesus, his God-given name, reminds us that he is also Jehovah salvation. Not only does verse 5 tell us that Jesus was qualified to pay the ransom price, but it indicates that there was nobody other than this Jesus who could possibly pay it. There is one God, and therefore there's going to be one stipulation, one thing that must be done for man to be reconciled to God. And that one God provides one mediator. And therefore, only in this one mediator can salvation be found and can atonement be made. Jesus Christ is this one mediator who can make atonement, who can pay the ransom price, because he's the only one God approved. God gets to pick. God gets to approve the mediator. God approved this one. And that's indicated by the use of the title Christ. He held an official office that God gave him. Because God approved him, in the second place, this Jesus Christ alone could pay the ransom price because God approved his work and recognized his work as sufficient. And then the great gospel, of course, is this, that this Jesus is the one God himself sent. So that we have here again, as we had last week, the great gift of the Son of God, from God himself, demonstrating his desire to save all men and to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. But what our text emphasizes, whereas last week's emphasized God giving his Son, what our text emphasizes is Christ giving himself, who gave himself a ransom for all. And three things come out of this part of the text. There is, in the first place, the reminder that Jesus Christ gave himself willingly and voluntarily. He did not hesitate to go to the death of the cross. He did not consider any other way. Of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed if there was another way, but he prayed that understanding full well that if there was another way, he must be the one to do it. And his prayer included the words, "Thy will be done." And when he knew it was the will of God that he die, he went willingly, let himself be arrested, stood before the high priest and before Pilate under trial, and let himself be nailed to the cross. Secondly, how great his love is, who gave himself. He sacrificed himself for us. And then thirdly, that his death was substitutionary atonement. This really is emphatic in the text. There are three things in our text that underscore that it was substitutionary atonement. That besides the fact that in verse 5, we read he was the man, Christ Jesus, representing men. Three things in verse 6. In the first place, there's the word ransom itself. Anyone who pays a ransom does it for another person. In the second place, the Greek word translated ransom in our text has a prefix in front of it, which means instead. So that whereas ransom already refers to a substitution, the Greek word makes it all the stronger. He was a ransom instead of somebody else. And in the third place, the text says he gave himself a ransom for all. And the word for means for the advantage of or in the interest of another. Substitutionary atonement. Christ, on my behalf and the behalf of all the elect of God, taking on our guilt and curse and dying to earn on my behalf and on behalf of all the elect of God the blessings of salvation. This does not help the Arminian cause that the text speaks of substitutionary atonement. I referred to one erroneous view of atonement already, the ransom paid to Satan. But the Arminians have their own view of atonement, or of the death of Jesus Christ. Atonement isn't even the word really to use to explain their view. And that view is this, that God overlooks sin. He does not require sin to be punished. Why then, you say, did he send Jesus Christ to the cross? What's the Arminian view of that? And the answer is this. He wanted all men who go to heaven to know that he could have punished sin if he wanted to. He is a just God. He had the right to punish. He chooses not to. But in order to remind man of what he could do, he sent Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. This reminds all of us of the parent or the teacher who will not punish a child, or rather the family of children or the classroom of children, all of whom need to be punished, but who singles one out instead and punishes that one to remind all of the others of what they could and should get, but will not get. And while if I'm one of those children who got the best end of the deal, I kind of like that system of justice, all of us understand that that is not, in fact, justice. Now that's the Arminian view of the death of Christ. He died to remind everyone what God could do. God won't if we believe in Christ, if we look in Him and see that that's what God was teaching, and if we try to obey better from now on. What does that do that denies that Christ made atonement? First of all, He didn't actually take our sins away. He just reminded us of what God could do to us. And the second place, it denies substitutionary atonement. Christ now is not dying on our behalf or in our stead, but He's just dying as a picture, as a reminder to us. Already here, the Arminians go wrong in their understanding of atonement. But then, as regards the question of the extent, who are the ransomed? All who will have all men to be saved. That was in verse 4 already. And now in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Each and every, says the Arminian. This is consistent with their denial that God chose certain definite persons to salvation in Jesus Christ and appointed other certain definite persons to destruction. If God did not elect certain ones and reprobate certain ones from all eternity, then we cannot find in the death of Jesus Christ a death for certain ones. But because they deny both election and reprobation, and because they deny that Jesus Christ died for very specific individuals, they must also deny that Jesus Christ actually did what he tried to do. That is, the text says he gave himself a ransom for all. And in the mind of the Arminian, that means he gave himself a ransom for each and for every. And yet not each and every did go to heaven. Now, we have a problem. And the way to explain or get around that problem for the Arminian is to say Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible for each and every. Let's put that view to the test of the text. Who gave himself a ransom for all? Apart from the question now, we haven't answered it yet, what does the all mean? But apart from that, the text makes clear that what Christ did, he did in fact. He didn't die to make something possible. He didn't die so that perhaps all could be ransomed. He ransomed all. This is a second way, then, in which the text does not help the Arminian cause. It spoke, we saw already, of substitutionary atonement, which they deny. It speaks also of an atonement of a work of Christ that actually did what Christ meant it to do. And that also does not fit with their view of the death of Jesus Christ. What about the all? Did Christ have in mind each and every man? Well, if Jesus Christ, in dying for each and every man, giving himself a ransom for all, according to our text, if he gave himself for each and every man, then the all in verse 4 must refer to each and every man, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And the Arminian says yes. It means each and every man there as well. God wants each and every man to be saved. But if the word all in verse 6 and verse 4 means each and every man, then the word all in verse 1 must mean each and every man. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for each and every man. And the child of God has to say, that's something I couldn't possibly do. I can appreciate the need to be reminded that I have to pray for people. But tell me to pray for each and every man? I can't do that. I don't know each and every man. I don't know their specific needs of each and every man. So that what I'm saying is that the third way in which the text really does not help the Arminian cause is that when you understand the word all in its context, it's requiring of the church something she can't do. For those reasons, we reject the Arminian explanation of this text. All in the text refers not to each and every man, but to all classes and categories of people. That becomes clear in verse 2 already. Intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Not each and every man head for head, but for kings and for all that are in authority, for that class or category of people as well. What the text, or rather what verse 2 does in explaining all, it applies very narrowly just to kings and to all in authority. But what it reminds us of is that the death of Jesus Christ is for a Catholic church, for Jews and for Gentiles, for men and for women, for old and for young, for rich and for poor, for bond and for free. There is no category of man for whom Christ did not die. He did not die for each and every man in those categories, but He died for men of every sort and every class. You understand why the Jews needed to be reminded of that? The Old Testament salvation was for the Jews. And now suddenly in the new, the gospel begins to go throughout the world. Gentiles begin to be saved. The Jews had to be taught salvation is also for the Gentiles. But that's not actually what's happening right here in our chapter. What's happening in our chapter is that the church is being reminded that salvation is also for kings and all in authority. Because the church of Jesus Christ was then and throughout the history of the world often is persecuted by these very kings and all in authority. And just like the Jews might have said, well, we don't have to pray for Gentiles, they aren't saved, and had to be reminded, oh yes, Christ died for Gentiles too. So the church of Jesus Christ today, as well as then, might think, well, our persecutors, we don't have to pray for them. They aren't going to be saved. To which the answer of the Word of God is, oh, but also from them, God has chosen some to everlasting life. And Jesus Christ died, and therefore pray for kings and for all in authority. That admonition is driven home for us this week. I'm convinced, as we read of everything happening in our state capital, and not only some in authority, but also some of the people of the land who rebel and rise up against authority. It might be so easy for us to say, well, salvation isn't for them. I'll pray for this cause, but I'm going to not pray for them at all, except maybe that they be defeated and destroyed. But do you understand? The surest way for the world of ungodly unbelievers to stop persecuting the church is for them to become members of the church. Is for the unbeliever to be brought to saving faith, so that we ought pray for ungodly unbelievers also, knowing full well that God will not save each and every one of them, but that some of them may well be those whom He's chosen from eternity and for whom Christ has given Himself a ransom, and that in the way of the conversion of the ungodly, the persecution of the church is lessened. This is the way to explain all in our text, all categories and all classes of men. This is usually the way to explain all in any passage of the Scriptures. Very rarely, if ever, does the word all mean every man head for head. I can't give you a reference at the moment, but to make the point, there is a place in the Gospels that speak of all in Jerusalem reacting to Herod's decrees and all in Jerusalem in their views of Jesus. And that certainly does not mean that every last person head for head was opposed to Jesus. It means the multitudes, it means the majority, but it does not mean each and every. This way of explaining the Scriptures is also the way we understand the statements in our Reformed confessions. Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking to the doctrine of the atoning work of Christ, says that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The explanation of all, that it does not mean each and every head for head, but means all categories and classes of men, is the explanation of Lord's Day 15 as well. Our canons, Head 2, Article 8, explains the, even though it doesn't say it's explaining the word all, sets forth the benefits of the work of Christ as I've explained it. When it says that it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. There's both the idea that it's every elect, but out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all classes and categories of men. And then there's one statement in Canons, Head 2, Article 3, that needs, I think, a special explanation. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. So far, so good. And is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. On the basis of that, some in Reformed churches teach that while the death of Jesus Christ actually saved only some, it was enough to save all had God wanted it to. In a way, you have to say, well, of course, God, if he had wanted to, could have and would have. But that's beside the point, and that's not what Article 3 is getting at. When Article 3 of Canons Head 2 says that the death of Christ was sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, it's not saying, okay, we may go around as Reformed people saying it was enough to die for each and every man. It was enough to take away the sins of each and every man, but in actuality it took only some away. We're falling into the same Arminian error if we think that. When it says it was sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, we think of world in the sense in which it was explained last week from John 3:16, and the sense in which it must be understood in 1 John 2, verse 2. Again, not each and every man, but creation and the human race, elect human race, as it'll be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. It must be comforting for us to know that Jesus Christ's death atoned for all, that is, for men and women, Jews and Gentiles, of every sort, each of whom was chosen to salvation in Christ. It's no comfort to tell a captive, well, you've been ransomed, while he is yet in bondage and doesn't experience that he's been ransomed, and then is told, but you have to do something yet. Then his answer is, but then I'm not ransomed. Don't get my hopes up. Don't tell me I'm ransomed, but I have to do something yet to please my captor. It would be no comfort to say Christ gave himself a ransom for each and every man, but only some for whom he gave himself a ransom will actually be brought to glory, and are actually delivered from the bondage of sin and death. But when we understand that the all refers to all kinds of men, and refers specifically to each and every one whom God has chosen in Christ, then there's comfort. Then I as I look to Christ in true faith, know I have been ransomed, and the ransom price is fully paid. Of the saving ransom of Jesus Christ, the text says that it must be testified in due time. What must be testified? The ransom, the atoning work of Christ, must be testified in due time. This refers to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. The apostle makes that clear in the next verse, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. That refers to the preaching of the gospel throughout the world because the gospel is for all. And then notice this, in due time. And literally, that's in His own time. This gospel that Jesus Christ has ransomed all must be preached in Christ's own time. We know what that means. Jesus Christ, exalted at God's right hand, governs where the gospel is preached today. He governs when it goes to this country and when it goes to that country. He saw that Paul in Asia Minor did not go north into other parts of Asia Minor to preach, but went west into Europe, into Greece. He determined that at a certain point in time, and not sooner, it would go to the Netherlands and Germany, where our ancestors were. And that at a certain point in time, and not sooner, it would go into the Americas. Jesus Christ, at His own time, sees to it that the gospel of His ransom work is preached in different nations. Now, if He died to save each and every man, head for head, and if He is the one who controls the preaching and spread of the gospel, would it not have made sense for Him to see that that gospel be proclaimed in every nation almost immediately? But He hasn't. History shows that He hasn't. The fact that it is in His own time that the gospel goes from one people to another demonstrates again that He did not die for each and every, but it goes to this nation at this time because He has those for whom He died alive right then who need to hear it. Whereas in another nation, though there are many men and women lost in sin, His elect are not among them. But later on in history, some will be born of that other nation who are elect. And then the gospel must go there also so that they can hear and come to the saving knowledge of the truth. Our text at this point touches then on two differences also between the Reformed and the Arminians, both regarding the preaching. First is, what is the preaching? Now, the Arminian answer, and I'm only going to be very brief here, says, well, that's setting forth what God did in Jesus Christ, inviting men to believe so that they can enjoy the blessings of salvation. Whereas the Reformed view of the preaching is that it is the testimony, the declaration of God that Christ has died for all whom God has chosen. It includes a command to repent and believe and a promise. We saw that last week. In the way of believing, we do enjoy all the blessings of salvation. And the second point, the second difference regarding the preaching that we've touched on is, why does the preaching go throughout the world in His time? And I've given the Reformed answer to that already, because there are elect in one place at one time and in another at another. But the Arminian answer is, Christ having died to make salvation possible for each and every, we have to do as much mission work as we can so that each and every hears. And if that's so, then I as a preacher, not that I don't support the work of missions, but as a preacher already say we've fallen short. There are so many who've died already and they never heard. We don't have to have that agony now, as we understand that the gospel will be testified in His own time to all for whom He died. It is true that one effect that the proper understanding of our text will have on the Church of Jesus Christ is that she will willingly, enthusiastically busy herself in the work of missions and evangelism. We must do that to the best of our ability. Collectively, as a denomination, in sending missionaries out wherever we have opportunity. As a congregation, busying ourselves in work of evangelism in our local community. Praying for that work as families and individuals. Supporting it with our time and resources as we have ability. Not as if it depends on us to get this word to every last person, but believing that we are instruments in the hands of a sovereign God and Christ at God's right hand to bring this gospel to those for whom He died. And a second effect that this understanding of limited atonement will have on us is that we will pray for all men. Our prayer is that all men, that is, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, the elect of every sort of society and every category of men, hear the gospel and believe it. And in believing, enjoy a salvation and a blessing that they hadn't before. And the apostle says in verse 2 that we pray that in this way kings and authority members also being converted, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That exhortation is abiding today. Pray always, Church of Jesus Christ, for kings and all that are in authority. When, in fact, if it should happen, you or I are about to give our life and lose our head for this cause, continue to pray. Remember how Jesus Christ Himself on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that prayer was answered in a thief who repented, in a centurion who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Remember how Stephen, as he was being stoned for his adherence to the Christian faith, said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And though Stephen died, Paul, at the time Saul, who was consenting to his death, was brought to conversion. If this is the last prayer we pray in our life, let us pray it for kings and for all that are in authority, knowing that God will answer it. He has chosen some. The ransoming work of Christ for those some is effective and finished and will bear fruit. And all for whom He died will come unto the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to understand this text and this precious doctrine of the Reformed faith, so that not only do we live rightly but we give glory and praise to Thee as our God and Savior. And we understand Thy word rightly, and we understand Thy purposes in the salvation of Thy church correctly. Give us this knowledge of the truth continually. Give us to be thankful for it, and then to be ready to give it to others, to share it as opportunity arises, to the glory of Thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.